I trust you had a good afternoon. Spent some time with your loved ones, especially if you don't have your mother nearby, maybe gave her a call or sent her a message. We are indeed blessed to have mothers in our lives. There's an old saying, no one will love you like a mother will love you. And while we know that that is true in a human standpoint, we know that there is truly one that loves us more than anyone could love us, and that is God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And it's thankful that we're able to come together on this day and honor them above all. We're going to be in John, the fifth chapter, tonight. John, the fifth chapter. I was told by Brandon that I didn't give a title to the lesson this morning, and I guess it was just more expository, and a woman by the well and the nobleman's son. I would say the title might be John 5 tonight, you know, but I know that's not very jazzy, right? So we might just speak about the claims and credentials of Christ, because there will indeed be a number of claims made by the Lord in this chapter, and then the credentials to back them up. Which, again, reminds us why it is that John wrote what he wrote, so that you'd see these signs and that faith would be produced in one's heart, obedient, trusting faith, so that one might find life within the Son. Now, you might recall that back in John, the second chapter, there in verse 24, that Jesus did not commit himself to man, even though he knew all men. And that was speaking in the sense that he was holding back some. That was after his first public miracle in John chapter 2. Now some time has passed, I think about a year or so, give or take. And you'll now begin to see a more fuller manifestation of himself before man, as one sign after the other has been worked and done, and more beginning to know who this one Jesus is. And some of the things that he's claiming about himself. Which, of course, is met by very swift rejection by those in the religious elite. Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, all of them do not like the claims that Jesus has made. But we start in the fifth chapter there in verses 1 through 4. It kind of sets the scene for the speech that the Lord will give later on. So in verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is the feast, most likely the Passover. Verse 2, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay great multitudes of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So there's a lot that's packed into those verses there. Let me mention there in verse 2 that much like the well of Jacob, there's archaeologists that believe that they've discovered this particular pool having these five porches, and that this would have been that particular location where Jesus would have found himself at this particular day. And you see all kinds of sick people there waiting by. They believed that this was their last chance. They had sought most likely to find healing from their ailment by physicians and those that had such knowledge, but it most likely was not successful, or they didn't have the means to provide for such. And so they believed that the water was moved by an angel. This would cause the first one, whoever would enter, to be cured. Whether that was so or not, it shows how indeed they were very desperate and saddened individuals, that they would go to such extreme with this custom that I've got to be the first one in. Some have said that perhaps verse 4 is more of a parenthetical statement explaining why they were there. But there was one who could never get in. He could never get in first. And I think we're going to see what Jesus often says about the last shall be first and the first shall be last, as Jesus knows that this man has been waiting for an awful long time. So he meets the cripple in verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. The Bible emphasizes that because it wants us to make sure that there's no mistaking this was a very sick man, had been sick for a long time, and those that knew this man knew he was sick. People had seen this man perhaps for 4 decades, right? But clearly he did not know who Jesus was, or he would have tried to call to him right away. Instead, it's Jesus that sees him. It's Jesus that knows him, and Jesus who goes to him. So verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. This word knew just shows us his instant perception, like in a flash. Kind of like Nathanael, right? Remember there in John chapter 1 there, where you know he saw him under the fig tree when Nathanael didn't know anyone was there at all. Kind of like with the woman by the well, right? He knew all about her life. Jesus, in a similar fashion, in a similar manner, knew all about this man's life as well. So he asks him a very important question. Do you want to be made well? Again, like I said, clearly this man did not know Jesus. He really is saying, you know, I'd like assistance to be put into the water. And if he knew who Jesus was, he wouldn't be asking that particular question, right? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Well, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." I don't know exactly, since he didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know the background of this story, but something was said in the way in which Jesus said it, that this man had to at least attempt it. Perhaps the authority in his voice. I don't know what it was. But it says in verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and he walked. This man, without faith in Jesus, was told to stand, and immediately he was made well. I don't know he didn't have faith in Jesus because he didn't know who Jesus was. He'll later be asked the question who it was that made him well, and he didn't know the answer to that question. I think it's very interesting because that is the very opposite of what supposed faith healers do today. If you're not made well of your disease when supposedly they've laid hands on you, try to pronounce cleanness or wellness into you, they say, well, it must be your lack of faith then. That's why you're not being made well. Well, then what about this man who had none? Faith was never a requirement for a miracle unless Jesus asked it to be, right? Because the miracle, it was never about the person that worked it. It would be God that would work the miracle. Further, there are those that say that have faith, but then they're told to wait, and God slowly over time will miraculously heal them. That's called your immune system. And it is in combination often with medical care as well. So that is referring to God's providence and the way in which it works in one's life, not a miracle. God using the natural order of things for one to be made well. What Jesus did was stop the natural order, defy it, and work this miracle so that this man who had not been able to walk 38 years instantly is able to walk. Have you ever known someone like that? To have a debilitating disease and then completely instantly well? Someone maybe you've known for 40 years like that, all of a sudden completely transformed? I mean, if you were to see them now walking on the street, it would blow your mind away, wouldn't it? And that's exactly the point. that this would prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus was who he claimed to be. All of his words, all of his messages are true. But what we notice is that some see this man, and the only reason why they're blown away is because he's carrying his mat. And it shows the lack of warmth within the heart of many of these Jews. They had grown cold and calloused. And in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." So they confront this man. What are you doing with that bed? You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Well, you can read Exodus 31:15, Nehemiah 13:19-20, which indeed speak to refraining from work on the Sabbath. But nothing in regard to carrying one's mat. Because that was a tantamount to lifting our bed covers, right? Or moving a chair. That's certainly not considered work. I don't know of anyone that does it at home and expects to get paid, right? That's not labor. It's just a chore. You're just finishing it off. Well, the Jews equated their tradition, in essence, to the law of God. They had a list of 39 activities that accounted for work. But that was their list, not God's. And so they were guilty, clearly, of adding to the word of God. Jesus would not ask this man to violate the word of God. Therefore, it was not the word of God when he carried his mat. So here was a man who had just been made well. And the Jews care not nor ask him how he feels to walk. They don't even seem to be amazed, right? What? You've not walked for 4 decades? This is amazing, right? That would have been one of the first things that would come to my mind, and surely probably yours as well. But they don't even seem to care. They leave him with these two friendly choices. Number one, stand by your mat till tomorrow. Or number two, leave it and let it be stolen. Well, the man rightly says, in essence, here's choice number three. Verse 11, he answered him and said, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." So the one who healed me is the one that actually told me to do this, and I think I'm going to listen to the one that told me to do this. I am, in essence, just following orders. And if he could surely heal me, then he is from God, and he would know God's sabbatical law. Well, verse 12, and they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Well, verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. He didn't even know it was Jesus. Just knew it was a man. A man had told him to do this. And so he was following those orders of that man. No doubt he had to be a man from God to do this very thing. So no specific faith in Jesus. Again, it wasn't a requirement. It's a great passage to show your Pentecostal friends right here. But what do we see this man going to do? Well, we learn in verse 14 that he's found in the temple. That's where he was walking to. His first thought wasn't just to go home and just kind of sit around a little bit. No, he wanted to go thank God, in essence, right? With praise and worship of God, which would be found at the temple. Oh, for more that would have this kind of heart. When God has been so good to us, what do we go and do? Do we immediately go and thank our God? Both at home and coming to church services? If you stopped and thought about this, this man could never go on his own before. He couldn't even make it to the pool. He was that lame. If he were to go to the temple, it'd be because of gracious people that would have carried him nearby there. But now he could go on his own. And he wanted to. He wasn't forced to. Too many today, when they get well, or they have been blessed, are not as thankful or as zealous to get back to worshiping God as this man was. He had a good heart. He wanted to thank God. Well, this is where Jesus finds him in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So Jesus finds him and tells him the truth. Refrain from sin. Do you notice how that's kind of similar for what he said to the woman by the well, right? Go and call your husband. He's awakening them to the reality of sin and how that separates them from God. Now, it was a tragic thing to be lame for 38 years. I don't know about you, but when I throw my back out and I'm lame for a couple of days, all of a sudden I think, oh, woe is me, right? I used to be able to do this and that and so easily walk over here. Now I can't, it throws you off. Imagine 38 years not being able to do any of that. And Jesus says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There is something far worse than a 38-year illness. You know what that is? That's an eternal punishment. Jesus talks in Mark chapter 9 that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? He's using an extreme, in essence, to prove a point that, listen, there's nothing worth losing your soul. So let's not forget that, folks. Some of you might remember the very famous Superman, right? The actor that portrayed him, Christopher Reeves, right? Very strong and daunting man, and yet he fell off a horse, if I remember and recall, and he was paralyzed. You can think about football players and have their neck snap or their back broken, and they're paralyzed. I used to have a neighbor when I lived in a duplex here in Franklin who was confined to a wheelchair and completely paralyzed except for a little movement of his hand. And yet Jesus says there's something worse than all of that. Don't get messing with sin. Don't be involved with sin. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Well, the man, no doubt, thankfully takes the lesson. Verse 15 says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He tells the others it was Jesus, perhaps hoping that they would believe the sign and not criticize the man, right? But their unbelief, it now turns to anger and finally to hate, because they want to plan his murder, and murder comes from hate. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That word persecute Jesus is continuous. And the continuous, it's ongoing, repeatedly. They were not going to just take one stab at this, not just one attempt, but continuous in the Greek. Now remember, Jesus did not break the Mosaic law. He did not break the Sabbatical law, but their traditions. But what's interesting is when questioned, he doesn't respond in that particular fashion or clarification. There's another place where he does something like that when his disciples are accused of working because they're eating little grains, heads of grain. He does that somewhere else. Rather, he uses time to explain his divine rights. Why could he do this even on the Sabbath? Because his work is equal with God's work. Sabbath was made for man, not for God. And so what he's going to do is launch into a number of claims that he's going to make and then tell them, listen to the credentials that back up these claims. And one of the very clear lessons that comes from this is that Jesus is saying, I am equal with the Father. So, what are they equal in? Well, they're equal in work. They're equal in person. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Deity is always at work. Now, it's a different kind of work, right? It's always a spiritual kind of work. When God created on 6 days and then rested on the seventh, it wasn't because he was physically tired. These things were made for man. It was to illustrate God's intention for man. That would be borne out later in Exodus chapter 20 with the Sabbatical law, which, by the way, has been taken away in Christ. But the spiritual work had never been prohibited by Sabbatical law. Rather, it was encouraged by it. We even have holy convocations, which would be gatherings together on those times to worship God, to serve God. But what is interesting here, and they key on it very, very quick, is what Jesus says in regards to the Father. You'll notice he didn't say our Father or the Father. He rather says my Father. And they did not like that. So verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, that is their interpretation of it, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, they got the message loud and clear. That was a great claim to say that you're equal with God. They understood that that's exactly what he was saying. Now, had they said, now, wait a second, Jesus, that makes you equal with God, and he wasn't God? What would you say to that? I mean, if someone thought you were making the claim that you're equal with God, what would you say? You'd say, whoa. No. You misunderstood me. That's not what I'm saying. Boy, let me clear that up. I'm glad you said something about that, right? Because I'm definitely not God. Jesus does none of that. Let me tell you, this is one great passage to use against Jehovah's Witnesses if you ever meet them, because they don't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus makes it very clear that he is deity in the flesh, and his audience understood the clearness of that message. In fact, they wanted to kill him because it was so clear. He was equal with God, and he made no apology for that. We're equal in person, but we're also equal in works. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. My actions are not mine alone. There's no independence here. That's the idea of Christian monotheism, right? One in work and purpose, but not in person. Jesus, the Father, they were their own persons, but they had the same mission, the same work, though still two distinct individuals. And Jesus claims this personal knowing and relation and connection with God. I've seen him do these things, and I do these things which I have seen him do. So we're equal in work. We're equal in person. We're equal in power. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. Yes, power. That's great power. Even raising the dead if he wants to. Verse 22. They're equal in judgment. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. They're equal in honor. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is all in rapid fire fashion. You think I'm claiming equality with God? Yes, sir. No flinching at all or scurrying around, but yeah, in all these areas, we are equal. Person, works, power, judgment, honor. In fact, you need to honor me as you honor the Father, just as you honor the Father. Again, what a powerful passage to prove the deity of Christ. Great passage, like I said, to study with Jehovah's Witnesses there. Jesus said, you have to honor me the same way, or you don't honor the God or God the Father at all. So we might say the Jehovah's Witnesses are a God-dishonoring bunch of people. Now, who said that? Steve Montz, did I say that? No. Jesus said that. The Jews today are a God-dishonoring bunch. Jesus said so. If you don't honor him as the Father, then you don't honor the Father at all. Every sweet Jew that is humble and prayerful and makes trips to Jerusalem and cries at the Wailing Wall dishonors God, because you can't honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And it's true of Muslims as well. Oh, we believe in God. It's the same God. It's a different God, Allah. We just think Jesus is a prophet. Then you don't even honor God at all. See, this is not some, quote, Church of Christ philosophy where we run others down. This is just the statement of Jesus Christ. You want to honor God? Then you have to honor me, Jesus said. It's the same. Now, how do you think that sat with his audience? You see, this was their barrier to salvation. It's why belief is the first step to trusting faith, because you won't obey if you don't believe. You need to know who Jesus is so that then you might honor him appropriately. Jesus is the life. And that's what he says next, in essence, in verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So we see hearing and believing. We see this trusting faith, an obedient response to hearing the word. If you do this, you have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. He has power of life after death. That is power beyond this world. Eternal life. Now, what he's getting at here is that since me and the Father are equal, then your duty to me is to listen to me, to hear my word, and to believe and to obey it. Now, verses 25 and through 27, he says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Just a few things to mention here in passing. You'll notice verse 25, the Son of God, and then verse 27, he says the Son of Man. They are one and the same. One emphasizing his deity, the other emphasizing his humanity. He was fully God, he was fully human. Last week, Brandon came home from school with a question. He says, I've been reading there. What it says, the Son of Man, explain this further. So we did more study on that phrase. And what you find is that over in Daniel, the 7th chapter, there was a prophecy given that the Son of Man would come. And so it was speaking and prophetically in regards to a title for the Messiah, that he would come. Someone that they should be looking for. Jesus refers himself as that one. Now, who is he talking about in verse 25? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, I believe here he's mentioning, in essence, spiritually dead people, the living dead, right? Not the actual physical dead. That'll come a little bit later on here in just a moment. But like the Samaritan woman, right? Alive physically, but dead spiritually. Like Nicodemus. Alive physically, but he'd not been born of water and the Spirit. He hadn't come to know Jesus Christ, so dead spiritually. He says, those that hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Now, don't marvel over this, he says. For one that can give life spiritually, and you can believe and trust in that to happen, which is unseen. Don't marvel at that, because you'll see him do it physically. And that's what he says next. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so there's that time coming when he's going to raise all of the dead. Both the ones that hear and have obeyed him in this life and those that had not. They'll just go to two different types of resurrections. One to eternal life, the other a resurrection of condemnation. Jesus, within this same book in John the 11th chapter, will show his power over physical death and life when he raises Lazarus from the grave. Great claims that the Lord is making. What a claim. Jesus' power over life and death. Prove it. Well, Jesus is going to set about to do that. Not necessarily with a miracle, but with logic and reasoning and with words here. Now he goes on to say, let me read verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He is directly connected with the Father. Again, prove all of this. So Jesus sets about to do that. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now these are far out claims that he's made from the Jews' perspective. But Jesus says, you're going to have to listen to the credentials. Now if all I had was my word on this and nothing more, it was just something that I said and that's it, no evidence, no nothing, then reject me. He doesn't want you to simply just take his word on this. But he says, I have some witnesses. And when you add them all up, there's four of them here. Four credentials to his claims. And that was important. Because the Jews knew exactly how to verify someone's word. Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. And Jesus says, I've got four. I'll do you one better than that. So the first one he says, verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Did you notice that he says, you sent for John. You wanted to inquire more. You were intrigued by him. He even says, you were willing for a time to listen to him. You know, when they had sent and asked for John, you know what they asked John? They said, are you Elijah? You know, are you the prophet? Just by asking him that question proved their high estimation of who he was. Now, you don't ask an ordinary person that. It's kind of like, you know, someone that's very skilled playing a guitar. You know, you play in a band, right? How many concerts you've been in, right? You're asking those questions because you say those kinds of skills could be utilized there, and I'm sure that you already have been using them there, right? Or basketball, someone really good at basketball. Hey, where'd you go to college? Where'd you play there? Because you know they've got some skills, some abilities. Of John, right? Well, you're a fine fellow. Surely you're at least a prophet. Maybe you're Elijah. Right? The prophets did speak about the return of Elijah. Now, Jesus says, you may not believe him now, but you used to think pretty highly of him. And you know what he said about me? Look at this same book, John chapter 1. John chapter 1 there, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's what John said of Jesus. So there's one witness, Jesus says. Pretty highly regarded witness. You sent for him. You were willing for a time to listen to him. But here's the second witness. Back to John chapter 5. He says, I actually have a better one than that. I have a greater witness. Verse 36. A greater witness than John's. What's that? For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Okay, here's a greater credential to my claims. The works, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, right? that lame man carrying that mat, 38 years, everyone around him, everyone there, no one's had the rug pulled. No one's been fooled here. That man clearly was lame. And now he's healed. Nobleman's son, maybe they heard some of that. He was healed. Water to wine, right? If they'd heard of some of that. Now, this is just the ones that John's reported. Matthew, Mark, and Luke report of other ones that have been taking place about this time as well. Look at those works. These are certain people. You can go and check them out. You know, if you met someone who claimed to be from the future, right? I know your first reaction would be like, okay, where's the cuckoo house, right? This is a little crazy. But you know, that's something you could check out pretty easily if you think about it. You can ask him, hey, you know, what's going to be the score of a particular game? You know, Celtics, Cavs, what if they're playing tomorrow, right? What's going to be the score of that game? How many points is going to be the highest score of each person? You know, what's going to be like? You know, tell me how many assists is Jaylen Brown going to have? You know, you can check out those details. And if it happened to every single thing fell in the exact place, wait a second. Whoa. You've just backed up that claim, didn't you? You see, you don't have to believe the person. You just have to start to believe the proof. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at the works. In John, the 10th chapter, fast forwarding a little bit in the record, in John 10, Jesus says it that way in verse 37. Listen to this. John 10, 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I know you may not like me. I know you may not like my message. I know I may be very strange to you. But what are those works saying? Believe those. They witness. They witness to me. So the signs were to convince and convict all. Well, here's a third witness, verse 37. Back to John 5, verse 37. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now the Father had indeed testified, even audibly, that this is my beloved Son, hear him. Remember when that happened? When Jesus was baptized. The voice came from heaven. Said that very thing. John the Baptist heard it as well. John the Baptist was even formed by the Father. That whom you see, I send the Spirit and land upon. It is him. He saw that too. These things back up that claim. The Father testified of him. And though you boast of knowing him, understand, I know him personally, Jesus says. And his word doesn't abide in you because you don't believe me, the one whom he sent. And then here's the fourth witness, verse 39. It's the scriptures themselves. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Right? You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There where God spoke to Adam and Eve and talked about how that from her fruit there would be a seed that would crush the head of the serpent while he would be bruised in his heel. You can think of Psalm 2 of this anointed king that would come and rule. Psalm 22 that speaks so clearly about Jesus' death on the cross. Isaiah 7:14, where it speaks about him being born of a virgin. Isaiah 53, which again spells out many details of Jesus' cruel death. Micah 5:2, Jesus being born in Bethlehem. You can recall the entire series of David that I preached here, right? Always making parallels at almost at the end of every lesson, how this pointed to Christ, paralleled Christ, portrayed Christ. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, For in them you think you have eternal life, and these testify of me. You give great effort in searching. You knew the words, but you missed the meanings. How sad. You know, the scribes could even tell you the number of words and letters in a book, and yet missed the Christ. How sad. Let's make sure we don't miss the Christ as well. Verse 40, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, him you receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Jesus says, I know the truth. You have a stubborn heart. And I'll tell you what you love. It's not God. You don't love God. You love the praise of men. You love to receive honor from one another more than receiving honor from God. Most likely it's because that's whom they are surrounded by. That's their sphere of influence. That's the culture in which they're raised and lived in, right? These are the ones they see, they know, they hear, they touch. But not the invisible God. And they've forgotten that He is very, very real and sees all of their doings. He plainly says, you don't love God. Let me tell you, pride will do that to you. Seeking honor from others and not from God will rip the love of God out of your heart. So beware of that. Verse 45, do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. No, there is one who accuses you. Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. I do not even have to accuse you to the Father. Moses will do that for me. We might say this could be a fifth witness, even though the truth is it's part of the fourth one. He's referring to Moses from the Scriptures. But he makes it personal now. I know you love the person of Moses. You say you do, right? Well, he'll testify against you because he wrote about me. For if you'd believe him, you'd believe me. So many times did Moses write about the Lord. Now, sometimes we say there's a lot of nice people in the world. They say they believe the Bible. But when you dig down deep, the reality is they don't. I mean, let me show you. For example, if you ask the Jew, do you believe what Moses wrote? What's their answer? Oh, yes. Yes, sir. In fact, I'm insulted that you would ask me that. I believe in Moses. Why, that's dumb to ask me a question like that. You know I believe. But what Jesus is saying is the fact that you don't believe me shows you really don't believe Moses. Now again, let me tell you kindly, there are many that say they have a reverence for the Word of God. They believe the Word of God. But on that day of judgment, will be condemned as unbelievers are condemned because they didn't accept the Word of God. They didn't follow the words of truth. They would have told you like the Jews, right? I believe in Moses. But Jesus, you didn't. When the rubber met the road, you really didn't. Since you wouldn't accept what he said about me. And the same is true today. If we won't accept what the Word says about him, about his will, about his worship, about his church, about his plan of salvation. So in conclusion, ironically, the ones who said Jesus broke the law were shown to be the ones who were the true rejectors of the law. And even the lawgiver himself. Jesus was the fulfillment of the writings of Moses. And so he says in verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You have to believe the writings of Scripture if you want to believe in Jesus. Do you believe this record? It is verified and proven through many infallible proofs. Jesus said that there was not just his witness only. There was John's. There was the works. the miracles, the Father. There was the Scriptures and even Moses himself. So the question of the hour comes to us. Do you believe? Friend, let me ask you, do you have the love of God in you? Well, your obedience will tell the truth, won't it? Maybe you're here this evening outside of the fellowship of Christ and God. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe him? And will you obey him? Time is set aside to do that very thing this evening, that you might leave tonight in a saved state, in a saved condition, knowing that you've obeyed his word. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night. Faithful to him will he find us, watching with our lamps all true.